Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 as we return now to our exposition of this small but important epistle from Paul to the church at Colossae. Remembering that most of Paul's epistles are to churches. They weren't merely to random Christians scattered around, but to members of churches where there were pastors, elders, and deacons. A few other epistles were to particular individuals, like Timothy or Titus or Philemon. But in these cases, most cases, they are to churches, and that's certainly the case with Paul's letter to the Colossians. Today I want to draw your attention, picking up where we left off, at verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14 will be our text this morning, but to keep it in a little bit of context, I'll back up and read from verse 9. Let us hear God's word then from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So for the reading of God's glorious Word. Well, every Christian at times has felt as though God has forgotten him, or God has maybe turned His face away from him or her. All of us, from time to time, probably feel like the psalmist in Psalm 13, crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me?" Whether it's a difficult trial of physical health or emotional circumstances or whatever the case may be, if we are honest, most of us at some point cry out like that. And we have probably felt at times, whether it was warranted by some difficult trial or something very small, like saying, "What have you really done for me lately, God? What have you done for me?" And in those times, we need to remember the great things that God has done for us, the things He's done for us in Christ. We need to remember all the spiritual blessings of our salvation that we already possess. Because of our sinfulness, you see, we're prone to forget those things. We're prone to act like, Yeah, heaven, gospel, Jesus, forgiveness, all that. What have you done for me lately? When really we don't get heaven, gospel, Jesus, forgiveness, and all that. And this is why the Bible constantly repeats itself. Because it bears repeating. We're sheep. We're prone to forget. Forgetting what God had done for them is Israel's great problem, or was Israel's great problem, as they traveled to the promised land. They forgot the mighty redemptive acts that the Lord had done, how He had brought them out of slavery, out from underneath the tyranny of Pharaoh, and brought them into the promised land. And then they forgot how He raised up judge after judge every time that they were brought into captivity and bondage by various oppressors. That's why the Israelites were reminded of these things over and over again in the songs that they sang, in their psalms, like Psalm 107. Psalm 107 and many of the psalms would recount the things that God had done. They would sing of them simply to be reminded over and over again of what God had done for them. But forgetting it also seemed to be the Colossians' problem. Because of the false teachers that had come to the church of Colossae, the believers there were searching for some kind of spiritual blessing beyond the person of Christ. They were looking for some kind of spiritual experience past what they had already been given in the person and work of Christ. It was as if they had said, oh, person and work of Christ, yeah, been there, done that, got the T-shirt, we need something more. And that is always dangerous ground, and Colossians is aimed at the person who says such things. And so the Colossians were trying to go beyond Christ to find something because they had forgotten what it was God had done for them in Christ. Forgetting. It was the problem of the Israelites, it was the problem of the Colossians, and it's often our problem as well, loved ones. Like our brothers and sisters at Colossae some 2,000 years ago, we tend to forget what God has done for us in Christ. Like Israel, we forget the Lord's mighty redemptive acts, which He worked for us in our behalf. And as we travel to the promised land of the new earth, well, we have a tendency to complain and to grumble and to say, what have you done for me lately, Lord? And like Israel and the Christians at Colossae, we need to hear again and again the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, the possessions that we have in Jesus Christ, that God has so graciously granted to us because of the finished work of Christ. Well, it's my privilege to proclaim to all of you who are in Christ four of those great blessings that are yours today. When you woke up this morning, they were yours, and they will be yours when you go to sleep tonight and when you wake up again tomorrow. They are yours despite your present circumstances. In verses 12 through 14, Paul lists four great benefits that we have in Christ, four great spiritual blessings that are the possession of every believer. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know that these great blessings are ours and to look and not to look for them anywhere outside of Jesus Christ. All of the sufficiency is in Him. All that we need for the Christian life is in Him. All that we need for a spiritual experience is in Him. Listen to what God has done for you lately. First, He has qualified you to be a saint. Secondly, He has delivered you from darkness. Third, He has transferred you into His kingdom. And fourth, He has redeemed you from your sins. Let's think about those four things that are listed here in this wonderful, small text of Paul as he wrote to the Colossians. First of all, God has qualified you to be a saint. Listen again to what God tells us in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now notice what Paul is doing in the sentence. He is moving from his prayer request for the Colossians to things that the Colossians already possess. It's as if he's saying, Timothy and I are praying for you regarding these things, but there are some things we are not praying for you about. There are some things that we don't need to pray for you about because you already have them. And these are those. And he lists four. In verses 9 through 11, he pointed out a couple of things that he was praying for, filled with the knowledge of God's will, strengthened with all power by the Holy Spirit. But now he says, but here's four things that you already have, guys. And the first one is this: God has qualified you to be a saint. He has qualified you to be a saint. You possess a share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that is, the saints in heaven. The whole holy assembly of heaven, all the spirits of the righteous made perfect in Christ, is the assembly to which you are qualified to belong. That seems too good to be true. When we think of ourselves and our own sin, how can we possibly be qualified to be a saint? The qualification must be pretty low, you know. You just need a pulse, basically. I mean, who could possibly be qualified to be a saint? It just seems almost ridiculous. It seems like one of those things you get in the mail, or at least we used to get when we had mail more frequently in the mailbox, when it said that you have won $10 million in some sweepstakes. Remember those? Too good to be true. Or like one of those emails that you get from some African lady who says that they have $10 million that their husband her husband has left for you, if you will simply provide her with your checking account number, she will make the transfer. Too good to be true. That's what this seems like. How can we be qualified to be a saint? Who can be qualified to be a saint? To be a saint means to be holy. That's what the word saint means. Holy one. And to be qualified at something means that you have met all the necessary conditions to hold a particular title and position. And we think of a qualified surgeon or a qualified lifeguard or any number of vocations and specialties that require very serious standards to be met, very serious qualifications. Well, if there has ever been anything that is difficult to obtain, some qualification that is difficult to have, it's sainthood. I mean, who among us is qualified to be a saint? The standards are too high. But the standards are God's, and He can't lower them. That's often what people do, right? To be qualified at something. They just simply lower the standards. That's what a lot of fly-by-night organizations do that offer bogus certifications for a particular title or specialty. They simply lower the standards. So nowadays, a person can go online and get ordained and perform the wedding of their brother, even though they've never had to go through a rigorous theological program and obtain an advanced degree and go through examinations by a classis or a presbytery. No, the standards were lowered. Very easy. Of course, it's really not legitimate in the eyes of the legitimate, but nevertheless, it seems to be the easy thing to do. Is that what God has done? Has He simply lowered the standards? Well, no, we have to remember that by lowering standards, what you also do is you lower quality. Who wants a pastor who has never been tested in his knowledge of the Bible? Who wants to be operated on by a surgeon who's never graduated from a real medical school? Who wants to take their kids to a beach to have lifeguards watch over them who've never been certified in CPR or in water rescue? Well, no, by lowering the standards for qualification, you don't get anything good. It usually does more harm, and certainly that's not what God did. In fact, God cannot do that because the standards that He has is bound up with His own nature. The righteousness that's required in order to be a saint is the same standard of His righteousness. You need a righteousness that's as good as God's in order to be a saint. But who among us has that same quality of righteousness? The very righteousness of God. He can't lower the bar, so who qualifies? The answer is no one in the whole history of the world. Nobody in and of themselves, ever since the fall of Adam, has ever been qualified to be a saint. We've only been disqualified because of the fall. We were automatically disqualified. We were disqualified when we were conceived in our mother's womb. And so it's impossible to obtain because we've sinned against God. We've sinned against our neighbor. We're completely unfit for the holiness of heaven. So who is qualified? No one. In the whole human race. No one except one, that is. One person. One human being. One real man. Body and soul. Flesh and bone. A beating heart. A functioning mind. The Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man. When God assumed human flesh, He became the only truly obedient person, the only person who met God's perfect standard of righteousness and has met all the qualifications to truly be called a saint, a holy one, the Lord Jesus. He's the only person. And this is the good news that God announces to us today, you see. We can't qualify ourselves to be saints. All the good works that we've done in this life will never be enough to meet God's standard. In fact, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so well, we daily increase our guilt. Every day we sin, we daily increase our guilt. But God the Father, notice, the Father has qualified us to be saints. How? By taking the righteousness of His Son and imputing it to us. This is no legal fiction. This is real righteousness obtained by a real human being that has then been transferred, imputed to you, received by faith alone. And it is now your righteousness, essentially. It's Christ's imputed to you. And when God sees you, He says, saint, qualified for heaven. Qualified, met the standards, approved. Legitimate letters after the name. And the inheritance in the saints of light is now yours because God says you are qualified. Even as your own conscience accuses you and Satan tries to testify against you and says, look at all of the awful things you think and do, your failures. Look what a schmuck you are of a Christian. God says qualified. Because all of those accusations, all of your sin, cannot stand against the righteousness of Jesus Christ in which you are clothed. Qualified. God has qualified you, and He will not allow His saints to be disqualified. Your qualifications are always valid. They never run out because Christ met those standards. And He continues in heaven as our mediator and our priest. Those qualifications are always valid. So what reason do you have to give thanks to God today? You're qualified to be a saint. That's what God has done for you lately. Never mind the new car, house, or spouse that you want. You're qualified to be a saint. What else has God done? He has delivered you from darkness. Listen again to what God tells us in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Not only has He qualified you to be a saint, but He's delivered you, rescued you from something. What? From the domain, the tyranny, the control of darkness. What is He talking about? Well, He's talking about the fact that sin is darkness. Darkness really comes in two forms, intellectual darkness and moral darkness. And that's the contrast that the Bible often makes when it uses that imagery of darkness and light. Light, biblically speaking, represents two things. Intellectually, it represents the truth. So we think of Psalm 119, your word is a light to my path. It's a lamp to my feet. It shines, God's truth shines in the darkness of Satan's lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. But if we want to know the truth, we go to God's Word and it shines like light. But it's not only intellectual light, it's also moral light that represents purity and holiness. We think of what 1 John 1 says, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Well, Paul says to the Colossians, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You see, the false teachers were there telling them that they needed to be delivered from darkness, that they were offering some form, step-by-step program of ascetic practices and rigorous exercises that could free you from the bondage of besetting sins. And anyone who has struggled with a besetting sin and can't seem to get victory over it, can't seem to just get your head above water, whether it's the wandering eye or the gossiping tongue or the proud heart, and you so want to mortify and kill that sin and it just keeps coming back again and again and again, well, we can sort of empathize with the Colossians by being misled by these false teachers who said, look, if you just do these rigorous exercises, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, well, you will be on your way to freedom. Follow our step-by-step, rigorous, ascetic disciplines, and you will have deliverance from the domain of darkness, liberty from those besetting sins. Paul says, you don't need that. What are you going for that 12-step, 15-step, whatever-step program? You already have deliverance. You've already been delivered. Would you add to the work of Jesus Christ? Can you raise the dead? Can you turn water to wine? Have you been raised from the dead in a glorious body yourself? Christ has done these things. And through Him, you have this deliverance. It is the very deliverance that was accomplished by Christ on the cross when He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, as Paul puts it in chapter 2. And you see, every single man and woman in Christ shares in that triumph. We've been delivered. We've been set free from the domain of darkness so that Satan is no longer our Pharaoh to whom we must bow. And sin is not our master. And you see that imagery here that Paul uses in these words of deliverance really has the Old Testament background of Exodus 6, doesn't it? Remember Exodus 6 when God told Moses, this is what you say to Pharaoh. You say, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I will, I will, I will. That's what God says. That's the deliverance that He gives. The false teachers in the Colossae were saying, you must, you must, you must. And after you do that, you must, you must, you must. And then you'll have deliverance. Paul says, no. Just as Israel was delivered from her exile in darkness under Pharaoh, so the Colossians were delivered from the domain of darkness in their sin. And so were we. And some of us know that very dramatically, don't we? Those of us who came to faith in Christ, maybe as adults. There's some of us, I'm sure, who can remember very vividly walking and living in darkness, intellectually and morally. And then the joy of being delivered from those things. Because you see, Christ accomplished that deliverance in history, but then the Holy Spirit applied that deliverance to us in regeneration and raised us to newness of life. So that, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's inconceivable that God would deliver us from the penalty of sin, but not also deliver us from the power of sin, making us incapable of living a new life in Christ. As one writer put it, pardon without deliverance would be a mockery. Well, struggling Christian, and I know we struggle. Every day we feel the weight of battle, fighting against those besetting sins. Remember this and take comfort. Sin is not your master. It is not your master. And you are no longer under the domain of darkness. Satan is not your Pharaoh. And you do not need deliverance from sin and Satan, for you already have it. And that's Paul's whole message in Romans 6, isn't it? Be who you are. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. Now walk in this new freedom. Walk in it and recognize that it's Christ, His life, being lived through you now. For God works and wills for His own good pleasure in us. So God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's qualified us to be a saint. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. What else has He done? He has transferred us into His kingdom. He has transferred us into His kingdom. Listen again to what God announces to us in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So not only did He deliver you from the domain of darkness, but He's also moved you over into a different domain, the kingdom of His Son. He's taken you from a very bad position to a good position. He has done it by His power and by His grace. Just as He brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, well, so too has He moved us out from under the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Transferred. Some of us probably know from experience the joy that can come from being officially transferred from one position to another position. What comes to my mind was many, many years ago serving in the United States Army and serving in a very desolate place called Fort Huachuca, Arizona, on the Mexican border in the high desert, away from all civilization and life. And being there for 6 to 8 months or so in a school, we had a name for Fort Huachuca. We called it Fort We Gotcha. And there were T-shirts that they would sell at Fort Huachuca that said, "Fort Huachuca, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from here." And the day that I received my orders to a civilized place like Heidelberg, Germany, where they said, "Mr. Brown, you will serve out the rest of your years in the United States Army in this heart of the Renaissance and Reformation in Europe, in a very civilized and wonderful historic place filled with art and beauty." All the joy of being transferred and waving goodbye to Fort Huachuca. And I can only think of what soldiers feel as they receive orders to leave a place like Afghanistan or Iraq and come home to safety. Well, some of us know by experience what that feels like to be transferred officially. Well, you have been transferred by God. You are not under the domain of darkness. You are a citizen in His kingdom. And notice what he says in the Son, in His beloved Son. What Paul seems to bring out here is not only our citizenship in this kingdom of Christ that has been manifested now in the church. You've been baptized into it. But also the doctrine of adoption. It's the kingdom of whom? Of His beloved Son. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," God announced from heaven. And now He says that of you. "This is my Son, my daughter, a citizen of my kingdom in whom I am well pleased, qualified to be a saint, no longer under the domain of darkness, but now a member of God's kingdom." That is who you are. That means God is no longer your judge. He is your Father. Your Father in heaven. So what has God done for you lately? Well, He's qualified you to be a saint, giving you a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered you from the domain of darkness, regenerated you. He has also transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, becoming your Father. And Paul's not done. He says He has also given us redemption, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen again to that. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption. And he explains now, in grammar we call this an apposition, what that redemption is, the forgiveness of sins. Well, the word redemption was a word that anyone in the first century in the Roman Empire would be well acquainted with. It was usually used to speak of buying a slave out of slavery or getting somebody out of a position in which it required payment, either by the law or by a capturing army. Usually used for slavery. It was a common term to describe the purchase of something, a redemption price. Boys and girls, I can remember when I was about your age, as I look at many of you, in the summertime and on Saturdays, growing up in Orange County, what we would do, my friends and I, back when you actually played in the streets, we would go out and we'd collect Coca-Cola bottles. And it would say on the bottom, "Redemption price, 5 cents. I was wondering, what is redemption, that big word that we seldom heard? What does that mean? But all I knew is that when you collected enough of them and you took them up to the liquor store, which we walked to in, as like a little gang, and set all of our Coca-Cola bottles with our redemption price, 5 cents each one, the man would give us money and we'd buy candy bars back when they were 24 cents apiece. And what he was doing essentially was buying back the bottle, the glass used for that bottle. The company was. They were buying it back so they could use it again. That's what redemption is. Buying something back. We got 5 cents for each bottle that we gave. They bought it back. Well, Christ has bought us out of slavery with the great price of His blood. That's how much we cost, not 5 cents. You're worth a lot more than a Coca-Cola bottle. God assumed human flesh, and it required His obedient life, His atoning death, and also living and mediating for us forever in a human body. He has paid the great redemption price for us so that we are no longer slaves. And what that means is that that great need that we had of having that debt paid, a debt that we no way could pay, and a debt that God simply couldn't just cancel out. His justice required that every single cent was paid. Well, it was paid by Jesus Christ. He said, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full," as He hung on the cross. And now not one of those sins, because you see, that's what redemption is. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we use that word, redeeming this, redeeming that. But essentially, when we talk about biblical redemption, it only means this: the blotting out, the forgiveness of sins. Not one sin that you have committed stands against you, Christian. Not one thought that you have thought and said, "Oh, Lord, how could I?" Any of those words that you wish you could take back. Not any of the actions that if we were to play a videotape right now before everybody, and we were to see the things that you have done, you would be mortified and horrified that other people could see them. You're so embarrassed of those actions. Not one of those things stands against you. Not even any of the sins that we don't even recognize that are just there, constantly tainting even our own good works. Even the heretical thoughts we have of God. Sin. The way we twist our understanding of His Word, sin. The way we lower the value a little bit of our neighbor because we don't like some of the things he does, sin. All of those worthy of an eternity in hell. God has said, forgiven, paid in full. Paid in full. And He has removed our sins from us, the penalty as far as the east is from the west, as Psalm 103 puts it. He has dealt with the penalty of sin and the power of sin. You see what Paul is doing here? Just in a few lines, he reminds the Colossians of their blessings in Christ by bringing up the doctrine of justification, qualified to be saints, the doctrine of regeneration, delivered us from the domain of darkness, the doctrine of adoption, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, and the doctrine of atonement, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So what has God done for you lately? You have Christ. You see what He has done. You see what reason we have to fall down on our knees today and thank Him for the work of Jesus Christ, for sparing us and for sending Him on our behalf. You see why the only proper response from our lives is not grumbling and complaining and saying, "What have you done for me lately?" but is gratitude and worship. Some days we wake up in the morning and we don't feel so grateful to God, right? We don't like the circumstances of our life. We don't like the kink in our neck or the coffee that we have or the shoes that we're wearing or the way our children are acting or whatever we're saying. And we feel like saying, "What have you done for me lately, God?" Car's not operating perfectly, can't buy a new one, and house is costing too much and I need a better job, and grumble, grumble, grumble. Other days, well, we may feel grateful for getting a new car or house or spouse or whatever, family, food, shelter, good health. Or we may say, "Well, let's look on the bright side. Oh, there we go. Let's just reduce Christianity to platitudes and say, just look on the bright side. At least you have your health and your family and your friends and the smell of a flower. And all of those things are wonderful. And yes, we can thank God for them. But here's the thing about those things. They can all, every single one of them, be removed from you tomorrow. And so if you're resting all your happiness on those things, they can be ripped from you in a second. There's a whole book called Job that describes that. And Psalms that cry out about that. No, beloved, listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. He's not saying, be thankful for your wife, house, spouse, dog, family, friend. He's saying, look to what is eternal and that is far greater. That cannot be taken away from you tomorrow, no matter what. What do you have? You have justification, regeneration, adoption, atonement. You've been qualified to be a saint, delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And you have redemption right now. When you woke up this morning, if you are in Jesus Christ, you woke up and it is a good day because God is not your judge. He is your Father. You're in His kingdom. You woke up this morning and not one sin that you even committed during your sleep stands against you. It's all been blotted away. It's all been plunged into that great black hole of Christ's death, never to reemerge. For Jesus said, it is finished. You woke up this morning, and you do not stand condemned before God, for Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. You woke up this morning, and sin is not your master. Satan is not your Pharaoh. You're not under the domain of darkness. You have newness of life. You are new by the Holy Spirit, and you have the promise of eternal life. You woke up this morning to the guarantee that you will enter into the full inheritance of the saints in the resurrection, living on this earth that we will inherit, a resurrected earth at the return of Christ. And so we do not need to live in the anxiety of pursuing material possessions and prestige in this world. For one day, we will receive far more than we could ever gain in this life. You already have the down payment. You are already rich. Oh, loved ones, let us give thanks to God. Let us praise Him for what He has done. Let us stand back and breathe in and take a whiff of His Word and see what it is that He has told us. Let us hear the wonderful announcement. Let us rejoice and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. For He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word that promises us good things and tells us who we are in Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we come to Your table and continue to build up our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name.